is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to you for assistance now, and we plead that you would send a generous portion of your Spirit so that your Spirit would do its best work of illumination in our darkened hearts and minds as your word is revealed. Help us to understand the value of eternal life, and most especially the value of Christ Jesus in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we read the Bible, there are just some events that are unforgettable. And this story that we read is one of them. It's a story, as you well know, of the rich young ruler. Once you read it, you never forget it. It's one of the most striking events in the life of Jesus. When Jesus, in his love for a man, told him the truth about his money, it seems to have been a complete failure. This man ran to Jesus wanting to be a part of him, but this man left him having no part with him. It's therefore quite striking in the story that when you get to the end of the dialogue, that you discover that this man's face has literally fallen and he's gone away sad. Now, when you read the New Testament, you discover that there are many people who arrive sad in meeting Jesus and went away happy. But this is the only incident in the New Testament that a man arrives happy but leaves sad. And that's what makes this story so unforgettable. And it was obviously so unforgettable for the Lord's disciples because the lessons that they learned that day was so shocking, so memorable, so important that all of the synoptic gospels include this story. And so as we look at this story, there are four things I want to point out. We're first impressed with this remarkable man. Here in Mark's gospel, we know him as rich. Luke calls him a ruler. And Matthew says that he is young, and thus we know him as the rich young ruler. And so amongst his contemporaries, he stood out as a remarkable man. Not your average man. This was a wealthy man. This was a ruler. This was a leader for the future. He was a man of power, of affluence, and influence. But this man was remarkable for other reasons than these. For though rich and important, he's quite humble. He runs to Jesus and falls before him and asks him a question. I mean, imagine this scene. Jesus' popularity is at an all-time high at this point. It was rare to see Jesus alone with his disciples because there were always great crowds surrounding Jesus. And unlike Nicodemus, who came by night to Jesus so as not to be seen, this man comes in broad daylight in front of many people. People would know how important this man was just by what he was wearing. But Mark tells us that he comes dashing to Jesus. And when he got to Jesus, he threw himself to the ground and knelt before him, showing his respect and humility before the whole crowd. Rich people never acted this way with poor people. Jesus was a lowly, poor carpenter, yet this rich young ruler humbles himself before him. And he's also a moral man, an upright man, who says when Jesus reminds him of the laws in verse 19, he says, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now, he's a moral man, not in the intense way that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, keeping the law from your heart, but formally like a good observing Pharisee, like Saul of Tarsus, like under the law, he was blameless. What's more is that he's also an intelligent man, a very perceptive man, not only humble and moral, but perceptive. For he knows that even though he has kept the law, yet he is still missing out on eternity. He knows that there is something missing in his life something big spiritually. He felt an absence of assurance in his heart. He knows there's an empty void in his life, even though he has so much going for him. But you know, so few people are perceptive as this man. Most moral people are actually very pleased with themselves. Most rich people are not even aware that they lack anything. We have no idea that we are lacking something. We know how perceptive this man is also, because when Jesus asks him what he lacks, he doesn't argue with Jesus. He doesn't protest to how unfair it is. He goes away sorrowful. He sees the truth of what Jesus says. He faces the implications of the truth, and he faces them fully. This is a remarkable man. For the world would say that he is the best kind of disciple that Jesus could have. So much potential. The potential seemed great and very remarkable. Here is a man that you would like to have in your church. Perhaps the kind of man that you would like to bring to your mom and dad as your future husband. But yet he is recorded for us in Mark's gospel as the man who turned Jesus away. He's the man on second thought who decided not to join Jesus. And this remarkable man started, secondly, with a remarkable question. A remarkable question. The question he asked to Jesus in verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, because we are so familiar with the question, we sometimes miss how remarkable it is. I mean, I already pointed out that he was perceptive and intelligent in asking this question, because most people, as important as this rich young ruler, most people as moral as this man do not ask this kind of perceptive question. We're totally unaware that something is missing in our lives, unaware that our eternity is not assured, unaware that we might not be accepted to God. We're often so full of ourselves and we're used to getting our own way that we're not aware to ask this question. And it's also remarkable because this was a big question. I mean, this was the essential question. Now, having been involved in ministry for the past decade, you know, I have received many, many kinds of questions about religion and Christianity. But rarely do people actually ask big and important questions like this. People ask a lot of argumentative questions. Jesus got a lot of those. People ask intellectual or academic questions. Jesus got a lot of those. People sometimes ask trivial questions. Jesus got those too. People sometimes ask self-centered questions. Jesus got some of those. But rarely will people start a conversation with the big question that really matters in life. The big question of life and death and eternity, of what we need to do to get right with God. I mean, think about it. When was the last time you were having lunch with your friends or your coworkers and you asked, "Have you ever considered what would happen if you die?" Right? You don't get invited back to lunch if you ask that kind of question. Usually we talk about trivial matters, right? How we hate our boss, the latest gossip, the big game, venting our frustrations. We ask such questions as, "How is your day going? What do you plan to do on the weekend?" We don't ask questions like, "Do you know what would happen to you if you were to die today?" It's just not the topic of our conversation. Although it's the big question, it's the right question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's another reason why this was such a remarkable question. It's because it was at the same time such a dumb question. Strange, isn't it, that this intelligent young man asking about eternal life ends up asking what really fairly is a dumb question, dumb by definition. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You cannot do anything to inherit anything. I mean, that's one of the most basic lessons in life that you learn, is that you can't do anything for an inheritance. Inheritance does not come on the basis of what you have done. How many people have spent their lives slaving away for the rich, hoping one day that when the inheritance comes, that all living on the promise of the inheritance they will receive, only to find out that when the person dies, that they're actually not in the will. My boss I used to work for some years ago was a wealthy doctor. And once she asked me to help her write her will in English. She trusted me a lot. And as I was reading her will, I couldn't help but notice that she did not want to leave a single dime to her husband. This is a true story. She's known as a strong believer in her church community, and her husband was an unbeliever. I don't know if that's the reason or not, but it will be a rude awakening for her husband to find out that he is not included in the will. You see, you cannot force people to give you an inheritance. There is nothing you can ever do to inherit anything. Inheritance is something given to you. That's why it's a dumb question. But it's also dumb, I want to point out, because the timing of it all was so bad. It seems that Mark places the encounter with the rich young ruler at the heart of Jesus' teaching on the cross as the instrument for salvation. And you find this all over this whole section. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 12, when Peter, James, and John were coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says that it is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Then look at chapter 9, verse 31. He taught his disciples the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Look further in chapter 10, where a section is at. Jesus is about to set himself out on a journey in verse 17. But where is he going? Well, look beyond to verse 32 to verse 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Now think about it. Just as Jesus is about to set himself on this journey to Jerusalem, a man comes up to him and asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or look back at the event that just happened before the rich young ruler asked this question in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Jesus, at this point in his life and ministry, is headed off to Jerusalem in order to die on the cross for sinners. And he's teaching his disciples that the way to eternal life, the way to entrance into the kingdom of God, is to humble yourself like a helpless child. And it's at this point in time that this man comes saying, what must I do? Little children do nothing. Everything is done to them. Everything is done for them. This man immediately raises his question. He says, what must I do? Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you enter like little do-nothing children. Oh, that's good news, Jesus, but what must I do? You see, it's so bad time, ill time, that it's dumb. He's not listening. But here is the problem for rich young rulers. People who are used to getting their own way, people who are raised with the idea that you can do whatever you want to do, and that whatever you achieve, your heart sets out to achieve, you can get it as long as you work hard for it, you deserve it. The problem is that you must enter the kingdom of God on the basis of being a nobody, on the basis of God and not self, on the basis of Jesus dying in your place. That is a hard pill to swallow for rich young rulers. And so we see, thirdly then, the remarkable answer that Jesus gave in this event. Now, it seemed to me pretty significant that Jesus does not rush into this young man with an immediate answer to the question. He does not say, well, here are four steps to salvation. We must not lose this kind of man. This kind of man of influence can do so much for our church. So here are three steps to salvation. Just follow these and you will be in the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't do that at all. But Jesus seeks to deal with this man thoroughly. And he confronts the rich young ruler on two fronts in his answer. First, he confronts him with the nature and the character of God in verse 18. When Jesus was referred to as the good teacher from this young man, Jesus ever so slightly rebukes him and says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, some people find this rebuke of Jesus strange, as if he was denying that he was good or denying that he was God, when in fact, he does no such thing. If anything, he does the reverse. What he's doing is he's making clear to the young man that he may only be known as legitimately as good if he actually is none other than the Son of God. And given that Jesus knows that the young man doesn't have an inkling of his real nature, and given that he knows that the young man regards Jesus as a mere human, he's pointing out to the man of his misused flattery of Jesus, that unless you recognize me as the Son of God, there's no point in this kind of superficial form of address. And actually in this, Jesus is actually stopping this young man in his tracks. And he's saying, "What do you mean when you call me good? Are you talking about relative goodness? Goodness as compared with other good men? Or are you talking about absolute goodness? The kind of goodness that is found in God himself?" And in doing this, you see, Jesus was challenging the assumption of the rich young ruler, his assumptions about goodness and morality. The rich young ruler, he assumes that one can find goodness in human accomplishments and achievements. It was very unusual for Jews to call each other good. In fact, prior to this, we don't find any incident where a Jew called another person good. But this man thought morality, goodness, was very important to him. He thought of himself as good, and so he asked the question from one good man to another. Now, I think it's very funny that whatever we're good at, we think it's easy and we think it's important. If you're not good at something, then it's probably not that important to you. But what I'm good at, well, that's important, right? So if you've done well at education, you think it's important for others to do well at education. If you've done well in music, you think it's important to be good in music. If you're a very moral person, you think it's very important to be a moral person. And so the rich young ruler thought that the answer that Jesus gave would involve some morality. Jesus had eternal life. He must have some goodness above the law, because I have kept the law and I still haven't gotten eternal life. There must be something more required for eternal life, something that I can do. But Jesus was saying that eternal life is not a matter of morality. It's a matter of God. That eternal life is not a matter of your goodness. It's a matter of God's goodness. Principally, you see, his idea of goodness was wrong, because his idea of God was wrong. It's clear that this young man has no clue as to God in his absolute holiness, in his absolute righteousness and purity. And it's only in light of that view of God that this man will understand his own question. Now, that is precisely the place where we find broad evangelicalism and the world today. They have never really been confronted with the truth of the living God, the God as he is revealed in the scriptures, holy and righteous. And because we have never been confronted with the real God in all of his infinite goodness and holiness, then all of our thinking about ourselves and our achievements before him are distorted. And this is one of the greatest needs of the church today, to teach and preach rightly on the character of God in all of his majesty and holiness. Otherwise, it is inevitable that you will see men and women sin with ease. It will be inevitable for men and women so that sin will not be a big deal in their lives. And this is the picture of the rich young ruler. Now, the second way that Jesus confronts this young man in his remarkable answer was recounting of the law. He recounts the law in verse 19. This is related to Jesus' first part of the answer because the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. Jesus is now applying the law of God to the man's heart and conscience. Note that Jesus does this in two stages. Jesus didn't give all the commandments. He begins with only the second table of the law. That is the second half of the law, which deals with man's relationship with man. So when the man asks, what must I do? Jesus says, if you want to know what to do, then keep the commandments. And in Matthew's gospel, the rich young ruler comes back and says, well, which ones do you have in mind? And so Jesus lists these commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. All on the horizontal level. And part of Jesus' recounting of the law was to say that whoever keeps these perfectly will live and have eternal life. So if you want eternal life, then keep the commandments perfectly without one step to the wrong, and you will receive eternal life. But of course, the problem is, as you know, as good theologians, no one can and no one has ever kept the commandments perfectly except the Lord Jesus himself. But notice, that doesn't really seem to faze the young man. He says, teacher. Oh, he's a fast learner. Notice how he drops good from good teacher. He says, I have kept all these from my youth up. Now, I found it very interesting that despite his diligent efforts to keep the commandments, that this has not provided him rest for his soul. Because if it had, there will be no reason for him to run up to Jesus and ask him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so his self-confident goodness was not the issue at all. It was a matter of God, and it was a matter of God's goodness. The rich young ruler's shallow understanding of goodness blinds him still. You know, we sang earlier, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. This is the exact reverse of the rich young ruler, isn't it? The exact reverse. How many of us are like the rich young ruler? For when we glance over our lives, we are quite satisfied with our external morality. Go out into the world. Go out into the streets. And I dare you to ask any stranger that if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? I guarantee you most people would say yes. And you ask them, on what basis should you go to heaven? They would probably say, so I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good moral person in relation to other people. As long as the outside of the house looks fairly clean, many think that all is right. But all deep down in the basement of our hearts, there is rotting there. There is festering filth and dirt. And if only the rich young ruler would have went down into the basement of his heart with the candle of the Lord in his hand, the young man's boast, all these I have kept, would have humbly changed into all these I have broken. The rich young ruler's heart was darkened and blinded by his own goodness and firmly believed that he had kept the commandments since he was a boy, yet he knew something was still lacking. Matthew's gospel makes clear that at this point he asked, what do I still lack, Jesus? Now, this is when the loveliness of Jesus comes out. Look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Now, only Mark mentions this searching look from Jesus. One commentator notes here that it indicates that behind Mark is someone who was present, who was intimate with Christ, and who knew from experience how penetrating a look from Christ could be. Now, Peter, we know, received one of those looks from Jesus when he denied him three times. And Mark is traditionally known as the interpreter of Peter. So I wonder if Peter watched this scene unfold. Did he interpret Jesus' eyes? Or did he say to Jesus later, when the young man came and said to you that he kept all the commandments since he was a boy, what was going through your mind? I think Jesus would have said, I loved him for his devotion. I loved him for his flat-out honesty. I loved him for his earnestness. I loved that he was seeking eternal life. But Jesus read this young man's heart. This word used for looking at him means to look into, to fix the eyes upon, or to look intently. It means to know something or someone by inspection. And so Jesus, with his penetrating look, saw what was beneath the rich man's morality, an external religious devotion of what was severely lacking. And Jesus, in his own great heart of love, went out to him. Now, Jesus had just laid out the second table of the law. But the first table of the law says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And Jesus now presses the first table of the law upon this man's conscience. And you see how Jesus does this. Verse 21. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus puts his finger on the main issue of his life, and he laid the axe to the root of his self-righteousness. The man wanted eternal life. Jesus offered him treasures in heaven. What Jesus said was a statement out of love. Now, it's not loving to say soft lies to people. It's actually loving to say hard truths. We always think white lies will be the expression of our love. It's usually not. If you love someone, you will speak the truth to them, especially when they ask. Jesus loved him, and his love for him led him to tell him the truth, the hard truth. And what is the truth that Jesus was telling him? That if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, a terrible image of rejection of this world, condemnation that the world gives. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And Jesus, when he taught that, he didn't mean that theoretically. It wasn't just a matter of principle. It was a matter to be taken literally. Jesus was saying to the young man, I am on the way to a place called Calvary, there to die on the cross, and I invite you to come too. Take up the cross and follow me. To follow Jesus is the renunciation of life here and now. You cannot be a part-time Christian. You cannot have control of your life and be God's person. You cannot live for yourself while living for God. To be a Christian means, and it involves, handing over everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing the rich young ruler lacked is the all-important, single-hearted devotion to God. It's complete obedience to the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. What Jesus was demanding upon his life was like pulling out your checkbook of life and signing it blank and then handing it to Jesus for him to write whatever he wants on it. This episode gives the practical outworking of this principle. A rich man who wants to retain his riches and his world while still possessing eternal life is impossible. I'll give up anything for Jesus, but I won't do that. Some of us won't come to Jesus on our own terms. I would do anything, Jesus, but I won't do that. Money is for many people that. One of the most sinister idols. That was the rich young man. That is a problem for many people. But understand that the issue is not money. Money is a very simple idea that we can understand. Money is a god to many people. Oh, but there are hundreds, thousands of expressions of man's heart and idol besides money. There are many expressions of self-living that prevent us from serving God. What are your idols? What is the thing that you are not willing to give up for Christ? It may be money for you. And while Jesus did not always make this demand on people, he always demands the seeker. He must give up anything that has usurped the place of God in his life. The reality of this challenge is seen in the man in verse 22. Saddened, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. How many of us go away like that? How many of us say, I desire eternal life forever in heaven? But when it comes to giving up the dearest idols of our hearts, we walk away saddened and grieving. Anything else, Lord, you can have, but not that. Christ says, that and nothing else I must have if you are to have me. I submit to you tonight that it costs very little to be a mere outward Christian. A man has only got to attend church on Sundays, be tolerably moral during the week, maybe serve here and there at church, and he will go as far as thousands around him will ever go in the church. All this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial and no self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must change the description of the way eternal life and write, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. But that is not how Jesus says it, is it? He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. So this rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful. From happy to gloom, he went away. He kept his earthly possessions, and he lost Christ. He kept his earthly treasures, but he lost out on the eternal heavenly treasure. Some bargain, right? You know, there's a beautiful story that comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where he tells of a man who finds a red lizard on his shoulder, yapping away, speaking to him, irritating him. And the angel of God comes and he says to the man, shall I kill it? Shall I kill it? And the man shrinks back and he says, no, not for the moment. It's not really doing me any harm. You can just leave it for the time being. You will do me far more harm if you deal with this red lizard. And the angel of God came and stretched out his hand. And he says, shall I kill it? And ultimately, the man found glory when the angel strangled the lizard to death. That's the issue this man was facing. And Jesus was saying, shall I kill it? And this young ruler refused. He went away sad. Jesus did not pursue him because he had refused to be healed. Now, in considering this young man, fourthly, Jesus gives us some remarkable implications upon us. For Jesus says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, the word tells us, were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, for with wealth comes independence. It's nothing like the first time when we had our first set or the keys to our first car, right? What does a car mean to us for the first time? Independence, freedom, the ability to go where I want to go, when I want to go, however I want to go, right? There's nothing like owning your first car, but that's wealth. That's what wealth represents. You're no longer a child when you own a car. When you got the keys and you're behind the wheel, you feel like you have the confidence that I don't need God. Assurance comes that I deserve my wealth. I could get things done myself. I have the ability. And comes the deception that all is well with my life. To let go of all and follow Jesus is very difficult for people who have a lot of things. It goes against the grain of everything we've been taught everything that we work for. That's why it's so difficult for the rich in verse 23. That's why it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle, which I'm not sure if you tried lately. It's impossible, right? And that's the point of the illustration. For God alone gives eternal life. There is nothing that you and I can do to achieve eternal life. There's nothing I can do to impress God to ever achieve eternal life. There is nothing. Then who can be saved? Jesus says, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It is He who, through Jesus Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost. It is the good God who, out of His goodness, has sent His Son into the world to die for sins and to rise again to give us new life by pouring out His Spirit upon us. He is the giver of eternal life. We are to be like little children receiving what He gives. Salvation is all of God, nothing of us. And until we give up saving ourselves, which for good moral people is very difficult, isn't it? Until we give up saving ourselves, we will never have salvation. Now, I don't know what Jesus will write on the blank check of your life. The giving up of a lucrative career, members of your family persecuting you for your faith, loss of friends, perhaps going out to the mission field. I don't know what will be written on the blank check of your life, but the implications are massive when you give a blank check to Jesus. Now, as I close, I believe the Lord has two kinds of people in mind in His encounter with the rich young ruler. The first is where I believe the majority of the world stands in. They're in the most dangerous place, yet they think themselves to be safe. How many of us can identify with the rich young ruler? He was earnest in seeking eternal life. He was respectful in his demeanor to Jesus. He knelt before Him, willing to learn from Him. He was excellent in keeping the external morality. Yet, he came short of heaven. There was one thing that he lacked. And for that one thing, he perished forever. Now, I plead with you, every one of you here tonight, to take warning from his example. The one thing that he lacked was a determination to forsake all for Jesus Christ. It was refusing to worship God wholeheartedly and an unwillingness to give up his idol. Oh, beloved, don't let this pass so quickly from you. And don't have some false assurance that you are on your way to heaven until you can count all things, but loss for the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, the second group Jesus had in mind, I believe, was to encourage those whose hearts are right with God. If you note here, Jesus didn't rebuke Peter for his statement. He says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What of us, Jesus?" Because Jesus knew that Peter gave up all in order to follow Christ. Rather, Jesus gave this promise to encourage us, not only when we get to heaven, but here in the trials and sufferings of our present life. Notice what Jesus says at the end. "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." My dear friends, you who are suffering for the gospel's sake and who has truly given it all to Christ, know that Christ Jesus has abundant blessings for your life here and now, 100 times over. And so let us be reminded that the loss of all things in this world is nothing compared to the glorious and heavenly treasures in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us again with this familiar story we know of the rich young ruler. And Father, we know that sometimes we may hear your word 1,000 times, and it's the 1,001st time that your word pierces our hearts and reminds us again and again of the cost of discipleship in Christ. Father, if our priorities, if our values in this world has been misplaced, Father, we pray that you would bring them back into the reality of your word and in conformity to your will, so that we may truly forsake all for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. Help us to be faithful servants. And Lord, I especially pray for those who are not saved in this room. We plead for their souls, asking, Lord, that you would have mercy upon them, so that they would not be like this rich young ruler and walk away saddened because they are still holding on to their idols, but they would see that, Christ, you are infinite times more valuable than anything this world can offer. Help them to see that your Son has died for them and has paved the way of reconciliation to you, our Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.